when we turn to 2 Kings and chapter 5, and this quite familiar account that I'm sure we are mostly familiar with. It's the Naaman's story, the story of Naaman. And we read in the first verses, really the setting for the whole chapter. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. As I say, I think we're fairly familiar with the account of the healing of Naaman the leper, mainly because it provides an excellent gospel illustration. The very disease of leprosy is dealt with differently from any other disease in the Bible. It's dealt with in such detail, it's given so much space in the book of Leviticus, that we are left in no doubt that it was always intended to be a picture of sin. That doesn't reflect upon the sufferer, that he was a sinner more than anybody else. That's quite clear from the teaching of Jesus. But that it was a picture. God gave it. This disease, and people suffered from it really, but it was like an illustration of how God deals with sin and its destructive nature. We need to be cleansed from sin, just as you were cleansed from leprosy. Other diseases you were healed from, but leprosy you had to be cleansed from. And the powerful effect that it had upon men and women does remind us so much of leprosy. Now, we heard a sermon a few weeks ago from our friend Jonathan Hambridge, a gospel sermon on Naaman, and it was full of instruction for those not yet saved, not yet having that saving knowledge. But this morning we're looking more at the characters involved. Obviously Elisha, but more particularly the two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, and Naaman himself, and Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is very prominent, as they all are, in this account. But we start with the kings, those kings who had an interest in Naaman. First of all, the king of Syria. As we proceed through this account of this man who found grace with the Lord, these two kings feature much in the story in the early parts, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Now, the king of Syria, we enter now into a consideration of the history at a time when Israel and Syria were apparently at war, but not at war. They weren't in open, hostile warfare with armies going out to meet in such and such a valley and much bloodshed, but they were engaged nonetheless in a series of small skirmishes. There was bad feeling between Syria and Israel. Cross-border raids took place. Syria, it would seem from verses 1 and 2, had the upper hand. They were slightly in the ascendancy. They knew some military success. In verse 1, we read of Naaman that he was a man, great man with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. It's a reminder that the Lord, Jehovah, is involved with all the nations. He's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole world. And there were these cross-border raids, and it seems from verses 1 and 2 that Syria maybe had slightly the upper hand. They knew some military success, and they annoyed Israel by making cross-border raids. In verse 2, in which they managed to secure some captives from the people of Israel, and one included this little girl, who became so much a feature of this history. The superiority we might perceive was, however, not total. The king of Israel's reaction when Naaman comes to his palace shows that it was touch and go. It was fairly equal, some victories on either side. And in one skirmish, a raiding company of Syrian soldiers had gone out and returned with plunder from the Israelite camp, their territory, including this young girl, and I would presume she was 10 to 15 in age, because she has the memory of Elisha back in her own country, and she he'd made something of an impression on her. And she was given to Naaman, a distinguished soldier in the Syrian army and the leader, the head of the Syrian forces. Such was his power. And she was given as a servant to his wife. When Naaman discovered that he had leprosy, it must have been a devastation, not only to him, but to his wife as well. What a blow to his family. If we try to imagine for a moment what it meant to her, she had to deal with the situation. Imagine it, you hold a place among the women who were the military wives, and there's some admiration for you because your husband is such a man of valor. And the women in the town where they lived would have looked up to her and would be interested in anything that happened in her family, because her husband was such a valiant soldier, so recognized by his employer. Yet she had to cope now with the growing disease in her husband's body. She was married to a leper. Well, that was something. Perhaps at first it could be kept fairly quiet. And leprosy, for all we know, may not have had the same stigma about it. It may not have been such a special problem in Syria as it was in Israel. The Lord Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel at that time. We don't know that there were many in Syria. And it wasn't singled out in the Syrian religions as it was in the book of Leviticus in the Bible, where it was viewed by the people as being something which made you unclean. But it was obviously a massive blow to Naaman's wife. Her husband was so successful, so honoured, but he was a leper. So as it became known amongst her friends, she must have felt the heat, the whispers, the polite avoidance of mentioning it to her. And it was sufficiently a problem that her little maid, this little girl, although she was a captive from Israel, she was concerned for her master as well. You get the impression maybe they were a very kind family, Naaman and his wife, because she felt this concern for her master. And with the simplicity of a child, the little maid had apparently made an innocent observation. She just said, "Oh, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." She doesn't say because he would have some chance, or there's a man there that has been known to heal the sick. No, she says he would recover him of his leprosy. There was a certainty in her mind. Now, verse 4 seems to cover a number of conversations. We read, "One went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.'" Well, I mean, she must have mentioned it to her husband when he came home. He must have mentioned it to servants of the king, and the servants of the king went in. And so within that verse 4, there must be a number of people involved. "One went in and told his Lord, and the king of Syria," verse 5, "said, 'Go to, go, and I will send a letter.'" So by the time it reaches the king, the news has been passed on that there is this man in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, at that time in the north, this man who had a reputation. So the prophet in Samaria would recover him. We can surmise that Elisha's arrival on the scene in place of Elijah had made a significant stir. Elijah made enough of a stir by the Carmel, the news of that would have reached over into Syria as well. We can surmise that this young girl who exuded such great confidence in Elisha's ability and willingness to heal was something that stood out. She had perhaps known the dead child who was raised in chapter 4. And the news of Elisha and the power that God had given him and how he had replaced Elijah in God's forefront of his work in the north, well, that was well known. And now the wife of Naaman is infected with hope. There was still a regard for Israel's God in these ancient people round about Israel. Israel had had such an effect, had made such an impression upon people. Naaman is told of the maid's casual yet honest remark, and we read in verse 4, one went in. Someone went in to the king of Syria with this news. We see how much value the Syrian king placed upon his army captain. He sat down to write a letter to the king of Israel. What was his thought process? Well, this is a most important situation. This is an establishment matter. So she wrote to the king of Israel. You imagine the king of Israel was not only the military leader politically, but he was also the spiritual leader of the people. The king of Israel had a unique position in the nations round about in that he was meant to be the spiritual leader as well. So it was the equivalent to saying, well, we need to go to the church and phoning up the Archbishop of Canterbury today to try to get some help in a particular matter. Particularly if it had political overtones as well, you would go to the Archbishop. It was something which involved the royals. It was a situation, if it involved our royals, well, it would certainly involve the Archbishop and other archbishops. So the King of Israel receives an impressive company outside his door, the palace. Naaman, the chief military man in Syria, is there at the palace, at the gates with his chariot and his servants and a letter from the King of Syria. Despite it being wartime, albeit no outright hostility at that time, a gift from the Syrian palace of 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And so that's the king of Syria. We've thought about him, the impression it made upon him. But then the king of Israel, you notice how evident it is that these two kings didn't trust each other at all. Their sincerity was somewhat doubted. Israel's king immediately reads into the request from the Syrian king, here in 2 Kings chapter 5, am I God to kill and to make alive? He asks. And the wording of the letter from the Syrian could have been more diplomatically worded. Behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And he reacts in the way you would expect him to. The Israelite king rends his clothes in agitation. Does he think I'm God? He's looking for a quarrel, is his reaction. Naaman sits in the chariot while matters of national security are being discussed and debated. Neither king covers himself with glory in this passage of events. Syria looks to a king for the answer. Israel fears it's just a ruse. The last thing he thinks of is to go to the great prophet of God, the one who is his only real link with the living God. So we've thought about, firstly, the two kings. But secondly, let's think about this leper captain, a great man who was a leper. Naaman now comes to our attention. So far, seems to have all been happening behind his back. But now we can look at him. He had a great pedigree. Oh, this is a marvellous verse for teaching us just how much the pedigree of this world really means. But in all this one verse of scripture, we see the epitome of the glory of man evaporate in a single five-word phrase. He was captain of the whole Syrian army. He was a great man with his master. He was looked up to. He was respected. He was valued. He was honourable, we read. He had a good character. People knew him to be an honest and a man of great character, trustworthy. He was a means under God of military victory. And he was a mighty man of valour. He was very brave. And then just those four, five words. But he was a leper. But he was a leper. How those words suddenly make all the other parts of his profile dissipate and dissolve into nothing. He was a leper. and in the eyes of God, in the eyes of where it really counts, you can be a mighty woman or man of valor. You can achieve great things in your life. You can be greatly respected by your family. You can be honored by your neighbors. You can be recognized by those even in the church. But if you're unconverted, there is a but, and it's but. He is a sinner, but she is a sinner. And the fact that we are sinners, why it dissipates and it destroys and it dissolves anything good that might be said about us. For it means in the sight of God we're unforgiven. It means that we're lost, without a hope, without God in the world. Well, he had to be humbled. And the amazing thing is the number of servants that are involved here. If Naaman, this mighty man of valor, is to be truly humbled, and we can see that he did need to be humbled by the passage of incidents when he's told how to achieve his healing. But the little girl slave, she's the first one. God uses a little girl who's been captured out of the Israelite camp. She's a slave. She's serving in his house. And God uses her. Elisha came and he heard of Naaman's visit on the bush telegraph, as it were. Or the Lord told him, maybe. And he sent a servant. Didn't come himself, he sent a servant to say, send him to me, send him to Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger. When Naaman came to his door and was outside with his chariot and all his servants there, and the great sum of money and everything else that he brought with him in all his splendor, and Elisha doesn't even come down from his upstairs room. He sends a messenger out to save him. You're to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. Naaman's pride nearly wins the day. But we read in verses 11, 12, and then verse 13, Naaman's servant comes to him. Naaman's reaction is, well, what about Abana and Pharpar, the rivers in Syria? They're far, far nicer, beautiful, palm trees all over the place. They're beautiful. Why would I want to go and wash in the dirty, muddy, grotty River Jordan? And it's as though, I suppose, today, if you were told, well, instead of going and bathing in the beautiful rivers of Italy or Spain, you're to go and wash in the Medway. Well, you'd say, well, can't I go to one of these? They're only a half an hour flight away. Can't I go and wash in one of those? Why, the Medway? Go and wash in the Jordan. Naaman's pride nearly prevents him. But Naaman's servant comes and says, Master, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Here's Naaman with his leprosy growing on his arms, his chest, wherever it was that the leprosy was manifesting itself. Would he not have done some great thing? If you were told to go and to travel on your knees to Mecca in order to achieve some great attention, if you were told to humble yourself in such a way that you lay like the monks in Luther's day by the gateway, so that all the monks as they walked in trampled on you in humility, if you were told to do something like that, wouldn't you do it? Of course, Naaman says, well, yes, to get rid of my leprosy. Well, if he told you to do some great thing, you'd do it. All he said is, go wash and be clean. And Naaman came to his senses. The Lord used the word of yet another servant to challenge him. And so he went, he washed, and was clean. How simple the gospel is. I've been reading Spurgeon. Often read Spurgeon's conversion and just read those verses about when he went into the chapel, in Colchester, the primitive Methodist chapel, where he heard a farmer preaching and could hardly put two words together. But I've been reading the bits before it and the years, 5 years of seeking the Lord and wanting to be saved, going to hear all the preachers in Essex and around, and going and hearing and listening. And he said, I heard all the great Calvinistic ministers preaching their great doctrines, and none brought me any peace. I heard the most demonstrative, I heard the hell preachers thundering out hell before me, and could find no peace until he came and he washed and was clean. Look unto me and be ye saved. He heard and he looked and he felt and he knew his sins washed away. What a glorious testimony. Well, that's how it was with this man. When he was humbled, he went, he washed. I remember hearing sermons, perhaps to children, I don't know, years ago, of how he went in twice, three times, came out. Doubt was beginning to fill his mind. There was still no sign of the leprosy disappearing. Five times, six times, and his servant perhaps beckoning to him, and then going back in a seventh time and coming out, his flesh like a baby, clean. And he declared his faith. In verse 15, he returned to the man of God. He and all his company came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know." He thought, in verse 11, he was angry. He went away. He said, "Behold, I thought. Behold, I thought." But "behold, I thought" turns to "now I know." Have you known that? Have you known that experience where all the things you thought, all the things that you imagined, everything that you thought you'd summon to help you, and as you imagined it and as you thought about what it means and how you would become a Christian, how you might truly come and find grace, and you thought it was this and you thought it was that, but then have you come to that time when you say, "Now I know. Now I know that Christ has forgiven me. I know my sins were laid on the Lamb and he bore them away. I know that his blood, which was shed to save a million people, was shed to save me, and my name was written on his heart." Have you found that? Well, that's what Naaman found. It was a glorious thing. He declared his faith, "Now I know," and he saw his future witness problems. He went to Elisha and he said, "Look, I'm going to have to go to the house of Rimmon. It's part of my job, where my master goes in and he bows to this God, and I have to go in. It's part of what I do. Will you forgive me? Will you pray for me that the Lord forgive me? I'm never going to worship him myself." He realized he had a witness. But then we come to Gehazi. We've noticed the part that Gehazi has played in the recent history of Elisha. Elisha was the new man of God in town. The schools of the prophets were flourishing. As we see in the next chapter, more and more people were seeing that this was the way. The gods of stone that the people worshipped, the idols, the golden calves, Baal. No, none could bring peace to the troubled heart. And the people were realizing, and the schools of the prophets were growing and growing. And Gehazi, one of the sons of the prophets, has been chosen, and he's to have the opportunity to serve Elisha. And the schools of the prophets look up to him. He's one that is given this particular job. Elisha involved him as a go-between with the woman in the previous chapter, where he went and he had a little room built in the woman's house. She had it built for him. And when he wanted to know how he could reward her, he asked Gehazi. And Gehazi says, "Well, I think she wants a child. That's what she wants. Go lay my staff on the child." When the child died, and Gehazi was sent with Elisha's staff to lay it on the child, but no effect, no healing. Now the test. Naaman is so grateful, he seeks to pay for his healing. Elisha sees the value of making sure that it's grace. There was no way he was going to send Naaman back to Syria saying, "Well, I paid all this money and now I'm healed." He would have none of that. No, it's all of grace. There's nothing you can pay. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's all of grace. And Elisha refuses. "No, nothing. We'll take not a penny from you. This is all of the grace of God. It's the love of God to your soul that he's cleansed you." But Gehazi seeks personal gain. And thus he reveals his divided heart. Here was a man who had no true conversion experience. It was a place of great privilege that he had, and yet he was unconverted. He was there. He heard Elisha's ministry. He heard the teaching of the schools of the prophets. He saw the most incredible acts and works of God, and yet his heart was still not right with God. It shows you, first of all, that you can see all the miracles in the world. It will never make you a Christian. You could go to a church which is far bigger than this, and you could have people coming forward, falling down, and people with crutches throwing them against the wall and running to the back, and it would never convince you to become a Christian, because it's an act of the will whereby God must unfreeze your will and make you willing. He makes you willing in the day of his power, the word of God says. You're not saved by seeing miracles. You're not saved by seeing great manifestations, people speaking in tongues and wonderful things happening and people chattering and going on and great prophecies being... No, no. It's the word of God, the quiet, the still small voice. It's grace and grace alone. And Elisha's words in verses 26 and 27 tell us that, because when Gehazi comes back and he's gone and he's taken the money, and he said, no, actually, we've got visitors, and we do need the changes of garment for them and the gold and the silver. We will take it from you. And Naaman says, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments. And he came to the tower. He took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house and let the men go. But he went in, stood before his master, and Elisha said, where'd you come from, Gehazi? Where have you just been? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Didn't my heart go with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? Is this a time to receive money? Is this a time to receive garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants? Do you know why we don't have an offering in our evening service? We have one in the morning service. Why don't we have one in the evening service? Many churches do. Well, the reason is that we concentrate on the gospel. We want people to come in from outside. We want you to bring people in to hear the gospel. We don't want to ask money from them. We don't want anyone to have the slightest hint in his heart that he's given something to achieve his salvation or her. We need to show people that this is grace and grace alone. Is this a time, Elisha said. There might be a time. Days of great revival, but this isn't a time to receive money, garments, olive yards, a day when unbelief and evil is on every hand. No, the Lord doesn't need the money of the world to maintain his work. And Gehazi received the leprosy forever. It wasn't a temporary thing. He received it forever. Seems very severe. Well, the glory of God was at stake. It's not a time to receive money. It's not a time for the divided heart to dwell in the church. And the oppression that we have and the oppression we give is that our God will supply all our needs. Naaman is a great picture of the sovereignty of God, because Jesus points out later on that what behind it all, what was it that healed Naaman? Was it the little girl reporting? Was it the letter to the king? Was it Elisha coming? Was it the bathing in the river? Well, all of that contributed, but he says Elisha was sent to one leper, to that man. He was the one. It was in the sovereignty of God. God had his eye upon Naaman, and he had his eye upon him for good, to save him. It was always God's intention, not only to cleanse him from his leprosy, but to cleanse him from his sin. May there be many that the Lord has his eye upon now, that we pray for, that we seek in our families, our loved ones, those that we've never met also, that the Lord will bring to salvation in these days. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.